afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live, as always, or at least as in most cases, on weekdays, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, and taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, if you have questions about the Christian life, Christian ethics, Christian doctrine, Christian history, Christian apologetics, you're beginning to see a trend here. There's one common denominator, Christian stuff. Now, the reason I say Christian stuff is only because I don't claim to know much about anything else. Not that I don't know anything about anything else, but I don't know that I would put myself out here saying, hey, just ask any question on something other than that which I have devoted my 40 years of ministry to, and that is studying the Bible, teaching the Bible, counseling along the lines of the Bible, and therefore these are the areas that I consider myself to have something perhaps of value to say. And if you have heard me say things that you thought were not of value or even of negative value, you may feel very free to call and say so and balance comment with your opposing viewpoints. That's always welcome right here. We have an hour together, though calling early is always a good idea if you want to make sure you can get on the air. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Now, let's talk to Bob from Las Vegas first of all today. Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve.
Hi.
I'm not sure if I'm saying this right. If I so much as wish you Godspeed, I become a partaker in your iniquity. Is that from the Bible?
Well, something like it is. That is, if I'm a false teacher, you're participating in my iniquity if you wish me Godspeed. There is a verse in 2 John where John is advising somebody who he's writing to is not really known for sure. He calls her the elect lady, and he's advising her not to show hospitality to false teachers who are coming and bringing a false gospel. He identifies that false gospel as those who deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, which sounds very much like a Gnostic type of a heresy, which apparently was going around. And there were teachers trying to present this doctrine to Christians and even trying to, as they traveled around, live off of the hospitality of Christians in the areas to which they came so that they would stay, as they would hope, in a Christian's home, and then from that beachhead would do outreach and preach their doctrines in the town. Now, John tells the elect lady that she should not receive such people into her home. Of course, he doesn't mean they should never be allowed to step through the door on any occasion, but rather that she should not entertain them. She should not play hostess to them. They should not be given hospitality or assistance, because they're spreading a doctrine which is damnable. And he says, don't even wish them Godspeed. At least that's how it reads in the King James. I think some of the translations just say don't even greet them. But it says in the King James, don't wish them Godspeed or you'll become a partaker in their evil deeds. What this apparently means is that if you have sympathy toward them and their mission, and you even invoke the blessing of God upon it, then you are, in a sense, an accomplice with them, at least sympathetically so. And since they are teaching false doctrines, you would be a participant, like an accomplice, an accessory to their crime.
Thank you. That makes sense. And I'm really glad I asked you, because I had it all in my mind backwards. Somebody told it me. Called it to me almost as a defensive statement to lash out at somebody in anger. So I'm really glad I asked. Thank you so much, Steve, and God bless you, and keep up the good work.
Okay, Bob, thanks for your call.
Bye.
Great hearing from you. Bye now. And that opens up lines for you. In fact, all our lines are open if you'd like to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Raphael writes, he says, is Romans chapter 7, verses 14 and following, about Paul's past experience before his conversion, or his Christian experience. Well, many of you probably know what that passage is talking about. It's for those who actually read the Bible, it kind of sticks out in one's mind because it is something that most people, when they read it, they say, yeah, that sounds like me too. It's very easy to relate to these verses at the end of Romans chapter 7, where Paul talks about, well, to paraphrase, he says, I do the things I hate to do, and the things I am determined to do, I don't do them. So, in other words, I don't behave according to what I want to behave like. And he ends up saying, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Now, there are different opinions among Christians as to what Paul is talking about there. On the one hand, he's using the present tense. He says, I do the things that I hate. So it sounds like he's talking about his present experience as a Christian. But others, many people have felt that Paul is speaking hypothetically, not of himself as he is at the moment, but describing the struggle that he felt before he was a Christian. He was a Pharisee, a Jewish religious leader, a rabbi. He knew the law of God, and he wanted to keep the law of God, but as an unregenerated man, as a man who lacks the indwelling Holy Spirit, he did not have the power to live up to his ideals. So the best he could hope for is to have good ideals, but not necessarily to live up to them. And this was not acceptable. He finds this egregious. He says he's a wretched man because he knows what he should do and he even wants to do it. But he does not find within himself the power to overcome something strong in his nature, which is sin in his members, as he calls it. So this is what some people feel, that Paul is describing the frustration of a, let's just say, a religiously instructed and conscientious unbeliever. A person who has enough good sense to want to do what's right, but not enough strength of character to perform it. And that would be, of course, perhaps descriptive of many people, including probably Paul prior to his conversion. So some people think he's talking about prior to his conversion. But there are many who believe that he is not, that he's in fact talking about a Christian experience. Not necessarily a normative or ideal Christian experience, but a Christian experience nonetheless, that he as a Christian experiences this frustration. Now, among those who say that, there are a variety of opinions. Some say he's talking about a Christian who has not yet experienced entire sanctification. That is, he needs a second work of grace besides conversion. He needs to have his sin nature removed by entire sanctification. The Wesleyan view originally taught something very much like this. There are not as many people as there once were, even among Methodists and Wesleyans and Nazarenes, who actually hold to this doctrine, but some do. There are others, maybe of a more Pentecostal sort, who would say, well, what he needs is to get baptized in the Holy Spirit. He's describing his life as a convert, but one who's not been filled with the Holy Spirit, and therefore he doesn't have the power of the Spirit to overcome sin in his life. And this is another opinion. Some people simply say he's describing a carnal Christian life, as opposed to a more ideal spiritual Christian life. Now, how are we to understand this? Many times, those who say that Paul is describing his experience as a Christian may be doing so, or may be perceived as taking this position, because they are trying to excuse sinfulness in a person's life after their alleged conversion. And there are indeed some people who take that approach, and they feel that, you know, living a sinless life, of course, is not exactly something that anyone we know has ever done. Not a possibility, in fact, some would say. And therefore, Paul is just describing how Christians are in this life until they die. That they have, you know, this sin nature. They'll be freed from it at death. But in this life, they're going to just be consigned to a life of, in a sense, frustration if they keep trying to live a holy life. Now, some people go so far as to say they shouldn't even keep trying to live a holy life. They should just rest in God and not worry about sin in their life and so forth. So there's a lot of different ways people take this. In many cases, those who say that Paul is describing his pre-conversion life are, they seem to also hold the view that once you're converted, a sinless life is pretty much what you'll be living. And so there's a lot of times other doctrinal commitments that people have as they approach this passage and they read this passage in light of those commitments, perhaps more than in light of the internal evidence in the passage. Now, let me tell you what I think it's saying. One thing I would say is that Paul, earlier in the chapter, has spoken autobiographically in the past tense. He said, in verse 7, he says, I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you should not covet. This is all past tense. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was, past tense, alive without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And so forth. This earlier section of Romans 7, he's using the past tense to talk about himself. However, in the section we're considering, he has changed from using the past tense to using the present tense. Now, that may not mean anything. It may just be a stylistic change, as some people would say. But it's at least the first thing we can observe, because if we're going to try to take this passage as naturally as the evidence would suggest, it seems that Paul, earlier in the chapter, is talking about things in his past. But in this later part of the chapter, he's talking about things that are present, because he uses the present tense. Then there's more, because twice in this section, he says this in verse one of these places, in verse 17, he says, now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And in verse 20, he says, now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now, why does he twice say, it's not me, it's sin that dwells in me? And not only that, he says, it's no longer me. As if it previously, at some earlier time in his life, it was him. At an earlier point in his life, when he sinned, that was him acting out who he is. But he says, now that I hate sin, even though I do it, the fact that I hate it means I'm not acting out who I really am. It goes against my grain. That's why I hate it. It goes against who I am. It goes against my present commitments. No longer is it me. There was a time in my life that sinning was me. That's what I was about. But it's not what I'm about anymore. It's no longer I who do it. It's something else in me. Now, some people would see that statement, which Paul makes twice in Romans 7:17 and Romans 7:20, they'd see that maybe as a cop-out, saying, well, I'm going to live in sin, and you can't blame me. It's not me. It's sin in me. Okay? Well, that's not what he's saying at all. I think what he's saying is this, that before I was a Christian, when I sinned, it did not conflict with my will. It was, in fact, agreeable with my will. And my will actually defines who I am. The desires of my heart describe who I really am. Now, I don't always live according to my desires of my heart, and I sometimes aim higher than I perform. But what I really desire in my heart is truly who I am. Now, before I was a Christian, who I was in my heart was a sinner. I was a person who just wanted to live for myself, just to gratify my flesh, just to do what I wanted and satisfy my carnal desires. That was me. And that was my will. That was the desire of my heart. However, now I'm a Christian, and I have a different set of desires. My desire is not to be carnal. My desire is not to live sinful. My desire is, in fact, to live according to the holiness of God. That's because I have a new set of desires in my heart. I am a different person now. I am a person who does not approve of sinning. Now, therefore, when I do sin, it's not me. It's going against me. It's going against who I am. In another place, in Galatians chapter 5, I think it's verse 17, Paul said, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh. And these two are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do what you want to do. So, I mean, Paul says this same thing more than once, that and he's talking to Christians without question in Galatians. He's saying, Christians, you cannot do what you want to do many times because of the conflict between what your heart is at, where the spirit is, and what the flesh wants. Remember, Jesus even said something like that back when he told the disciples to stay awake for 1 hour to pray, and they didn't. They fell asleep. Remember, Jesus said, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, notice, the spirit, that's the inner man. That's what was in their heart. In their hearts, they were willing to obey. They wanted to obey. They were not rebels against God. They were not unconverted. They were willing to obey Christ. That's what they wanted to do. Their spirit was willing. But he said, your flesh is weak, which means that because of the weakness of their flesh, they sometimes, unfortunately, fell into doing things they didn't approve of. But doing those things was not how they should be defined. They are not rebels. They're not lawless people. They're just weak people. That's what he was saying. Their spirit is willing to obey. The flesh is weak. Paul says your flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary to one another. And you cannot do what you want to. Galatians 5:17. Those verses, I think, help us to put perspective on what Paul's saying in Romans 7. Now, let me see if I can make this as clear as possible. In Ephesians 2, Paul is talking about the way we were before we were Christians. He said, speaking of being dead in trespasses and sins, in Ephesians 2:2, he said, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Now, we're not them anymore. We once were. Sons of disobedience. There was a spirit working in them. And it was a rebellious spirit. It was not the spirit that is willing to obey God. We walked according to the spirit of disobedience. He says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. And then this line is really interesting. In the middle of Ephesians 2 and verse 3, he says, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now notice, he says, when we were walking in the lusts of the flesh, before we were converted, we were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That is to say, living a carnal, sinful, flesh-indulgent life before we were Christians, that was agreeable. Not only was it agreeable to the lusts of our, or the desires of our flesh, it was also agreeable to the desires of our mind. And as we, our minds approved of this. This is what our minds wanted. But you know what happens when someone gets saved? Well, they repent. What does repent mean in the Bible? The Greek word repent means to change your mind. Okay? So before I was a Christian, sinning was a fulfillment of not only the desires of my flesh, but it was also a fulfillment of the desires of my mind. My mind had no objection to it. In other words, in fact, my mind desired it. But then I repented. What's that mean? I changed my mind. And what does it mean? I don't want to live in sin. I want to live holy. I don't want to be carnal. I want to be spiritual. I don't want to be a rebel against God. I want to be a servant of God. That's the change of mind that happens when you're born again. Well, now what's happened? Now you have a mind that is against sinning in principle. But you still have a flesh that hasn't changed. Repentance changes your mind. It does not change your flesh. And so, whereas sinning in pre-Christian time meant, you know, kind of being, you know, doing what you wanted to do, sinning for a Christian is doing what you don't want to do. Your mind has come over to God's side. Your flesh has not yet been transformed. That awaits, I think, the resurrection. So now you have a conflict that you didn't have before. You still have the same flesh that you had before you were a Christian, and it wants to sin as much as it ever did. But you have your mind, which has been changed. And so Paul says, I find that the law in my members that leads me to sin is at war against the law of my mind, he says in Romans 7. So the law of his mind means the law that his mind approves. And that is, his mind wants to be obedient to God, but there's something in him, in his flesh, sin, in his nature, that doesn't want to do that. So we've got this conflict he talks about. And sometimes, apparently, the flesh would win that battle. Now, I want to clarify something before we go on, because Paul then moves on to Romans 8 and moves toward a solution of this conflict, but not a once-and-for-all solution, but a progressive solution and an ongoing solution, and that is walking in the Spirit. But when we say that Paul is describing himself as a Christian, and he says, you know, my mind wants to be obedient, but my flesh makes me sin, we might think that Paul's a lot like, well, some of the Christians we know, maybe ourselves included, where we sin just about as much as non-Christians do, because we don't walk in the Spirit at all. And therefore, even though one has professed to be a Christian, many times you'll find that that person sins a lot. And when you hear Paul talking about it, they say, oh, well, Paul did too. See, Paul himself said that he was continually sinning. No, he didn't. He said nothing about continually sinning. He didn't say it was frequent. He didn't say he often sinned. He said that he found that there were times when he did not live up to his ideals, that he desired to do what's right but did not do it, and desired to avoid certain behaviors and did not avoid them. He didn't say this was characteristic of his life in general. He didn't say that he was sinning more often than not. He didn't say that he never had any victory. He was saying that he was not perfect. All you could deduce from his testimony at the end of Romans 7 was that he was not sinless. And Paul never claimed that he was sinless. And Paul never believed any Christian was sinless. And so in Paul saying, I do what I hate, he doesn't mean I do it every day. I do it many times a day. I'm continually always doing it. No, he's not saying that. He's just saying, hey, I know failure in my life. I know what it's like to set the bar high, because that's where the holiness of God is, and that's what I want to live up to, but to fall short of it and be grieved over that. Now, if Paul did that once a day, once a week, once a year, it wouldn't make any difference. He'd still feel that grief, because a man, the holier a man is in his conduct, the more it grieves him on those occasions when he succumbs to temptation, because all men do sometimes. And so one should not argue from the end of Romans 7 that Paul was, you know, even as a Christian, living a sinful life. He didn't say anything about sinful. It's not full of sin. But he lived a life that was not perfect. He lived a life that was not free entirely of all failure. But he knew of a solution. And that's what he gets to in Romans chapter 8. And he says the solution, if you look at Romans 8, 4, Paul said that the righteous requirements of the law, that is, a holy life, are fulfilled in us. That means we do it. In us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And in Romans 8, he emphasizes the work of the Holy Spirit. And there, in especially verse 4 of Romans 8, he says that those of us who walk according to the Spirit find that the righteous requirements of the law are in fact being fulfilled in our conduct. We are in fact living obediently. Now, how does that differ from what he was doing in chapter 7? Wasn't he a Christian then? Yes, he was a Christian in Romans 7 and in chapter 8. And so am I. When I walk in the Spirit, I'm a Christian. And when I fail to walk in the Spirit, I'm also a Christian. Although as a Christian, walking in the Spirit is the norm. But walking in the Spirit, like any walking, is step by step. It's a progressive thing. Walking simply means that you are taking individual steps in a certain direction. And it's not the case that you just stand up and then and you just jump on a conveyor belt and then you just carry it along smoothly off to your destination. When you walk someplace, you have to take every step successfully. If you're on slippery ground, if there's hidden cracks in the sidewalk or roots in the path and you trip over them because you're careless, well, you tripped. You get back up. Each step has to be executed successfully. And so when we are living our lives, each step of the way, we need to walk in the Spirit. If we do, Paul said in Romans or in Galatians 5:16, Paul said, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Wow, that's exactly the solution to the problem that Paul talks about in Romans 7, or even in Galatians 5:17. If you walk in the Spirit, you'll not be fulfilling the lust of the flesh. But that doesn't mean you have a second crisis work of grace and suddenly you you're not fleshly anymore. It means that every day, every moment, there is a need to be walking with God in the Spirit, trusting in God, leaning upon Him, allowing His Spirit to convict and responding to that conviction, trusting in the working and the power of the Holy Spirit to work through you and in you. This is what walking in the Spirit involves. Now, face it, Christians do this to some extent, and different Christians do it to different extents. Some Christians only walk in the Spirit on very rare occasions. Others walk in the Spirit most of the time. But even those who do most of the time cannot assume that if they take a moment off and don't walk in the Spirit, that they will not stumble. Because everyone can stumble when they're careless, even if you know how to walk very well. Even if you walk 10 miles a day and you almost never fall, never stumble, never trip, you still, it doesn't mean that you won't fall next time you step on ice or trip over a crack in the sidewalk. Obviously, being a good walker is not a guarantee that you cannot fall down. You have to be careful all the time. And when you do fall down, you got to get back up again. But the point is, when Paul talks about not having internally the power to overcome the sin in his life, he's not saying that I have to live in sin. He's saying that I have to walk in the Spirit, because when I walk in the Spirit, I don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. But Paul, like everybody else, had his moments when he was not walking in the Spirit. He's neglecting or careless or fearful or whatever. And on those occasions, he knew what it was to fail. And he describes what it is to fail in the end of chapter 7 of Romans. And in doing so, he makes it very clear. This failure, even when I fail and fall, it doesn't mean I'm not a Christian. I can tell I'm a Christian because I hate the thing. I hate the failure. I hate the thing that I did. So it's no longer really me. I'm really a Christian. I'm not really a rebel against God. I'm not a sinner by definition. I'm a follower of Christ by definition. But I'm an imperfect one. And that's what I think Paul is saying in Romans 7:14 and following. Now, that was a long answer to a very short question. But sometimes a short question can be packed with a lot of significance. So I've taken probably more than 20 minutes talking about that. Now, as I've been doing so, I've not been keeping callers waiting. There have been no callers because everyone has been so fascinated with what I've been talking about, they just couldn't tear themselves away to dial the number. But now I've finished this topic, I can take another question that someone has written in, but I just don't take questions from you. That's what the show is primarily for. That's why it's live. If I want to just answer questions that people write in all the time, I could do that. I could record that and sleep in every morning. Give me a call here. You got a question about the Bible, or you disagree. Some people out there disagree with my assessment of this passage, but whether it's this passage, this subject, or an entirely different one, give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. The phone is ringing, and I'd like to let you know, if you're not aware, that we have a website, thenarrowpath.com. And it has lots of resources on it, MP3 files, lectures by yours truly, verse by verse through the whole Bible, also on hundreds of topics of biblical subjects. So you can take those. You can just have those. You don't have to buy them. Just go. There's 900 of them or so. Just go and download and listen if you enjoy them. There's plenty of there to keep you busy. If you don't enjoy them, then find another website. But TheNarrowPath.com is what I'm talking about here. Now, The Narrow Path doesn't sell anything and doesn't have any sponsors. It's listener-supported. So we are on the radio because we pay for the radio time. I'm not paid, and there are no employees. There's no one paid in this ministry. All the donations go to purchasing radio time. And so you might want to consider that. Only, I'm not asking you to give. I'm asking you to consider, though, that if the show would go off the air, would that disappoint you? If it would, then you might want to do something to help prevent that. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P. P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. I'll give that address at the end of the program again, and also it's at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk to Ivan from Salem, Oregon next. Hi, Ivan. Welcome.
Hi. I have actually two questions. One's kind of real quick. You had mentioned, I think it was maybe about a month ago or something like that, you had made a comparison between two people. One was a loyalist, and one was something else. I was wondering if I could jog your memory and get.
I'm sorry. A loyalist, you say?
Yeah.
What was the topic we were discussing?
I can't even remember. I think I came in halfway to the question or the.
Oh yeah. Well, you say it's been some time. I actually don't remember using that word, though I could imagine I might use it in certain contexts. I just don't remember what context that was in.
Okay.
I might contrast somebody. I might call somebody a loyalist who is simply loyal to their denomination or loyal to a certain camp or a certain teacher, and that would be in contrast to somebody who thinks for themselves. But I don't remember making that contrast. I could have.
Yeah. Okay. I was hoping to. Yeah, it was along that line where a loyalist was loyal even though something may not have been right, but yet then it was either a kingdom or I can't remember. But
well, yeah, it could even have been in the context of somebody who's a patriot or something. You know,
patriot. That may have been it.
Just loyal to their country. And not, let's say, not critical of the moral right or wrongness of things that are done by the country. I don't remember the conversation. The term could have been used in that connection, too.
Yeah, that might be. That's pretty close. That would work. My other question was, and it's kind of a broad question, I guess, but the curse that is talked about, whether it's, you know, let's say a curse for disobeying or whatever, I almost want to just kind of hear your thoughts on that and how it applies, if it's changed at all from Old Testament to New Testament, or really is God the one that oversees, or what is it? I mean, it just sounds like, well, it's this, you know, curse.
Well, yeah, I'm not even sure what connection you're using that, because the cursing is not always referring to the same thing in the Bible. There's the curse that came on, man and woman as a result of sinning in the Garden of Eden, a curse which the Bible says will be removed in the new earth. There's the curse of the law that Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 3, which is the curse of condemnation for not adhering to the law. And then there's lots of lesser curses. I don't know what you have in mind, but I mean, certainly there are times when a person in the Bible utters a curse against someone else. For example, when Elisha uttered a curse against the young men who were mocking him, and resulted in a couple of bears coming down out of the woods and mauling some of them. I'm not sure what connection are you using the word curse?
Yeah, I guess I can see where it's kind of more than one. It just kind of sounds, whether it's Old Testament or whatnot, but a person that doesn't tithe.
Okay, where it says you're cursed with a curse. Okay, well, that's
cursed with a curse.
Okay, that's yet another situation. In Malachi chapter 3. It says that that God had cursed Israel in terms of their economic prosperity, and that they were having crop failures and they were having problems with their economy, and he says you're cursed with a curse because you have not you've been robbing God. He said, and he said you've been robbing God by failing to bring your tithes as you were commanded in the law to do. So these people were violating the law of Moses in that they were neglecting to pay tithes to the Levites, and God had brought economic disaster on their country, which he referred to as a curse. God was cursing them in that way. So is your question really something about tithing or what?
No, that was what I could think of at the moment.
If your question is more general, does God bring curses upon nations because of their conduct? It's possible that he does. It's possible that he does. I don't know anything in the Bible that would say he doesn't.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. And then he would be the one overseeing that or use situations or circumstances or natural occurrences that would cause the effects of the curse? Is that correct? Or?
Well, if God is the one cursing some nation or something, then certainly he's the one who's causing the disasters. It may appear to be through natural disaster, or it might be through the invasion of a foreign country, in which case there are other agents besides God, but it would be his doing.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. I don't know if you have time for another quick question.
Well, actually, my lines are now full, and they've been full for a while, but if you could say it briefly, go ahead.
It's pretty brief, I think. Basically, have you ever heard of the term, I'm going to forget it, but the law of first mention?
Yes, I've heard people talk about the law of first mention, right.
Does it have any narrative or can it be used or that kind of?
In my opinion, it's an artificial law or standard. That is, it's a man-made concept. The law of first mention is usually brought up when, let's say, you're trying to search out a major topic in Scripture that is taught throughout the Scripture. And let's say it's a complex topic, and so it may be even controversial or whatever. You're trying to sort it out. There are things about it that are difficult to synthesize. Some people say, well, there's a law of first mention. And what I've heard them say is that if you go to the first place in the Bible that the thing was mentioned, then that's where you'll get, the significant information that will tell you what you need to know about it. And, I'll just say this. The Bible doesn't mention that there's a law of first mention, and it's not necessarily common sense that there would be. It's not always the case that the first time something is mentioned that you are there getting the most thorough description of it or the most complete picture of it. I mean, it's for example, God made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And if you want to know about the Abrahamic covenant and you follow the law of first mention, you just go to Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and you read about it. But that's not going to tell you everything about it. That's going to tell you part of it. But that covenant was reiterated and amplified and added to and even modified. As you read through the Bible, you're going to find more and more information about it. And then when you get to the New Testament, the interpretation of it is given, which you would never have guessed. So I wouldn't suggest that a law of first mention commends itself to me as being definitive of how to understand a subject.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, great. Thanks for your time. Thank you for your ministry, and shout out to the people who faithfully support you. Thanks, Ben.
Amen. Thanks for all of the generosity of those who do so.
Okay.
Hopefully more will, so we can stay on the air.
Yes, amen.
God bless you, brother.
Yeah, bye now. You too. Bye-bye.
All right, we'll talk next to Alan from Paso Robles, California. Alan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Yes, actually, I've been listening to your call. I just got a question for you. I was wondering through where the creation or where did the different races come from? I think I used to associate it with the Tower of Babel, but with the flood, where can I look to see some information? Where did the races come from?
Well, it's interesting that you'd ask that because I was asked that exact same question on my morning show today, which it's not broadcast in the same areas that the afternoon show is on. I'm on two shows a day. In one network, I'm in certain stations, and another network, I'm on others. But I just had that question come to me today earlier. That doesn't mean I can't answer it. It's just a coincidence. Interesting coincidence. Well, the human race is one race. And what we call races really are just varieties of humans. And just like, not to equate the two, but to make an analogy, in the race of dogs, there are many varieties. There are many breeds of dogs. Now, they're all of the same species because they can all interbreed, and they can all have viable and fertile offspring. So we know that they are one race of animal. They're one species, but they have different varieties. Now, the same is true in the human species, that there's one human race, but there are different varieties. Now, all 200 of the breeds of dogs that we know came from, or at least probably came from, one original type of dog. I think most scientists would agree with that, that there was an original dog type. And, the gene pool of the original dogs was sufficiently rich that by different combinations of hereditary information over the generations, some of which was done deliberately by man and some probably not, a large variety of dogs came out, different sizes, shapes, and colors, and hair lengths, and all of that, and different even instincts in them. Now, the same would be true of the human race, apparently, because we can see that there are people with darker and lighter skin. We can see people have different shapes of eyes or noses or body shapes and so forth. And so there's a wide variety of characteristics that are human characteristics, just like there's a wide variety of characteristics that are canine characteristics. They're all the same species. Now, just as all the canine characteristics could have originally come from one original pair, so all the human characteristics could have been in one original pair. It's only necessary that their genetics contained all the information that could differentiate in over time into the various characteristics we see of different varieties of people. The fact that all people of all races, so to speak, can interbreed, can marry and have children, shows that we're all of the same species. We're all of the one race. And so we would have to say that in Noah's family, since everybody on the planet today are descended from Noah and his family, in Noah's family there must have been the full range of genetic information necessary to produce all the different varieties that exist today of people. Now, when we say, well, why is it that, say, the darker races live in the equatorial zones and the lighter-skinned people typically more in the polar, further from the equator regions, why are certain looks, certain characteristics gathered in certain geographical areas? I don't know that I could answer that simply. I suppose it probably, if we could go back and watch it take place, would have a very complex set of circumstances that brought it about. But to put it extremely simplistically, it would be my opinion that certain traits, certain body traits and mind traits and different other kinds of traits would fit some people to thrive in certain environments more than others. For example, it is known that the more pigment you have in your skin, the more resistant you are to the damaging rays of the sun. So that if you have no pigment in your skin, like an albino, you're almost entirely in danger of going out in the sun. Whereas the darker your skin is, the more your sun can tolerate intense radiation and heat from the sun. So this would perhaps explain why darker-skinned people tended to thrive and multiply in greater numbers in those regions of the world that are tropical or equatorial, and why the lighter-skinned people typically, or maybe up in northern Europe or somewhere where the sun's rays don't hit so directly. This would be my thoughts on that. We can see, even now, if you have if you know any families that have, let's say, five or six kids, it's entirely possible for those kids to look alike, but it's also very possible for them to have a wide variety of traits, even though they have the same parents. My children, for example, have the same parents as each other, but some of them have blue eyes and some have hazel eyes. One was born with black hair, and one was born redheaded, and one was born blonde. They all have, white skin, but one of them has, a paler skin than the others. And one of them has somewhat a little more olive skin. I mean, in other words, even in one family with only five children, you find this some degree of variety. Now, it is possible, and this is known from actual cases, for a family to have nine children, and one of them completely black, one completely white, and all the others at ranges in between black and white. And this from one set of parents. In this case, it's usually parents who are both mulattoes, because mulattoes have the genetic information from the black variety and from the white variety. So different combinations can bring about all kinds of variety. So if Adam and Eve or Noah's family or both had a very rich gene pool, then there'd be no problem with their descendants coming out all different colors and shapes.
It's,
still there?
All right. Yes. Yeah, very interesting. I guess I had just been hearing some another TV program, TV evangelist, start talking about a previous age before Genesis.
Yeah, I know. From time to time, you hear TV preachers and others who have this doctrine, and that is that there was a race of humans before Adam. There's no biblical support for that. And, in fact, the Bible seems to deny it in a number of ways. But even if it were true, how would that affect our view of the different races of men? Is he suggesting that some of the races of humans are from a pre-Adamic source?
Yes. He was actually suggesting that they were actually on the ark, that two of each species or each race actually came with Noah.
Well, but these were not descendants of Adam?
That they were not descendants of Adam.
But the Apostle Paul says that all men were in Adam when he sinned. And that Eve was the mother of all living, the Bible says. Yeah, Genesis says she's the mother of all living. So there are no human beings who have come from others other than Adam and Eve.
Well, it didn't make sense to me either. I think I was looking for that book again, and that's why I was calling about where did the races come from.
You know, it kind of sounds like a racist thing. You know, some cults in the past have taught that the black races were under a curse because they were descended from Cain, they thought.
Right.
Of course, it's not true. The black races are not descended from Cain. They're descended, it would appear, from one of Noah's sons, Ham. But they're trying. Obviously, it was a racist thing to say, trying to make black people inferior to other people, and try to find some biblical basis for it. The Bible does not support that at all. But it sounds like anyone who'd say, well, there's some people walking around today, who are not of Adam's race. Which people are they talking about? Are they talking about Asian people or black people or Eskimos? Who they have in mind?
I don't know. I appreciate you spending time with me just to reaffirm where the biblical truth is.
Yeah, ignore that kind of teaching. In fact, I would say don't even watch that preacher or listen to him, because to my mind, it's scandalously non-Christian.
Absolutely. Thank you.
Okay, Alan. God bless you.
Thank you.
Thanks for calling. All right. Again, we've had callers who were waiting and did not continue to wait, so our lines are empty one more time. We only have about six more minutes or less, so if you would like to get on the program, call now, 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. If we have any listeners right now in Southern California listening to this program on the Internet, because this afternoon program is not played on the radio in Southern California, but our morning program is. Any Southern California listeners, I just want you to know that this Sunday I will be speaking in Lake Forest in a home. We've done this many times before. It's usually on a Saturday. This time it's on a Sunday because I have another commitment on Saturday. But this Sunday in Lake Forest we'll have an open Bible discussion with myself and a room full of people. And you can join us there if you happen to be in the area and want to come. If you want to, feel free to go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the link that says Announcements, and you'll find information about this Sunday in Lake Forest, California. Now my lines are all full, but I don't have any names for any of the callers on my screen, so I can't take any calls yet, and the time is moving by fast. I guess my call screen just got inundated and has not been able to type on the names yet, so he's kind of stuck, and it means, of course, that we have callers waiting, that, and we may not get to any of them. Oh, now we have one. Okay, we'll talk to Bob from Portland, Oregon. Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Bob? Well, that's a separate problem, isn't it? I've activated his line. Oh, hi,
Steve?
Bob. Welcome. Hi there. I must have hit the button, but it didn't activate. Go ahead.
Sure. You talked earlier with a caller about blessings and curses.
Right. And a caller did call about curses, yeah.
Wanted to weigh in and suggest that my understanding is that blessings are God actively involved, and a curse is when God is actively vacant. Jesus was cursed on the cross as a man hanging on a tree.
Yeah, well, that's one way to put it. Uh-huh.
Yeah. So, not so much that curses in themselves are active, but God vacates himself from the situation, allows calamity to step in.
Well, that could be very well a correct explanation. I'm not sure that I could, you know, prove it by every relevant reference, but it does make some sense.
Good. Good. All I had to say.
Okay,
thank you,
Bob.
Very much. Thank
Thanks
you, Minister.
Call. All right.
Bye.
Bye now. Another caller from Portland. Dennis, welcome to the Narrow Path. Unfortunately, we only have a short time.
Hey, Steve, how are you?
Good.
Hey, you know, I was reading Luke this morning. I don't recall if it was the first or second chapter, but when Gabriel visits Zechariah and tells him that he's going to, you know, his wife, who's barren, is going to have a son, John, and he says, you know, he's raising the question, well, I'm an old guy and my wife's barren, all this, you know, and the angel Gabriel, you know, is, you know, seems to be somewhat agitated as well. Okay, I'm going to take your voice.
Okay, you're going to have to get to the point quickly because I'm going to be cut off here in just about a minute. Go ahead.
Okay, and well, real quick, Gabriel also visits Mary, and, you know, and she raises a similar question, meaning, well, how can I have, you know, the birth, I'm a virgin, right?
Yeah.
Which there seemed to be, I guess, no punishment. Do you have an opinion, or do you view that as Zechariah being punished, or your opinion think it was something other than...
Okay, yeah. In other words, both Mary and Zechariah expressed seemingly disbelief, or at least sought an explanation, and Zechariah apparently was punished by being struck dumb for 9 months, whereas Mary was not. Why? Why this difference? There is a possibility that we should not view what happened to Zechariah as a judgment, but as a sign. He said, how shall I know that this is going to be? And the angel may have said, well, oh, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. The sign will be that you can't speak until the child is born. And rather than seeing this as a punishment, more as an accommodation to Zechariah's lack of faith. You have trouble believing, you want a sign, I can accommodate you. Here's your sign. And so, here's your sign. So anyway, I didn't mean that the way that is sometimes meant. Anyway, that's what I would say, that Zechariah might not have actually been punished. It may have been just that God gave him a sign because of his desire for one. And that's the best I can say right now in the time we have, which isn't much. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have a website, thenarrowpath.com. Resources there are free. There is a PayPal link if you want to donate. And we are listener-supported, so we do require a continual supply of donations to stay on the air because we buy the radio time. And that's the only place we have money coming from. So if you want to keep us on the air, go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can read there what to do. Thanks for joining us. Hopefully we'll talk again tomorrow and continue this discussion. God bless you.